Well, good morning, saints. Y'all doing okay? I hope you had a good week. I did. Last week, did y'all get a good whiff of John's sermon last week? He talked about the altar of incense and where it was placed in the tabernacle and its meaning. And I love the way John uses his personal illustrations, especially the one where he walks in the room and he just sits there and takes in a big, big whiff of that fresh baked, actually it's made from scratch pie crust, right? He can't have any rolled dough or anything, none of those frozen pie deals. He's got to have fresh. But I did love, you know, I've known for a long time how much he hates sauerkraut. But I didn't know till last week how much he loved pie crust. But I love the illustration he used in taking in that sweet-smelling savor in our worship to God, how it strikes God, it doesn't change God, but it certainly has an effect. So, if you'll turn your Bibles over to the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. So, let's read those right quick. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, and there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. But half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Tim, would you pray for our message and our time together? Amen. Thank you, Tim.
Yes, sir.
Well, let's get started then. In his commentary, Philip Ryken tells how Lauren Carey, in her novel titled The Price of a Child, tells a story of liberation and redemption. One of the characters in the book was a black woman by the name of Jenny Pryor. Jenny traveled north with her white slave master, a Virginia plantation owner. And while she was in Philadelphia, Jenny seized her chance to escape, taking her older children with her. But sadly, she had to leave her youngest baby, Benny, in Virginia. And her heart ached at the thought of having to leave him there in Virginia to grow up suffering the degradations of slavery. So she knew that she had to do something to save him, but she didn't have a clue how to go about doing so. At the end of the novel, Jenny traveled further north, but before they boarded a steamship to New York, a friend handed her an envelope. Inside was a note with the names of two men that helped former slaves find and rescue lost relatives. Along with the note was five $100 bills, the price or the buying price of a child Benny's age. So the novel ends with the hope of redemption. There is money for a ransom. Now we all know that one of the great biblical doctrines of the Bible is that of redemption. In fact, we just sang a song about redemption. Redemption, of course, is the act of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. Many times the Bible describes salvation as the rescue of a life through the payment of a ransom. And we have a remarkable example of that and what it means in our text this morning. So look with me again at verses 11 through 14. Let's read them again. We all know that we need to saturate our minds with the Word of God. We can't read it enough. And that repetition is the mother of what? Learning, right? It's the mother of learning. So, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. When you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. Now, what is a shekel? Well, a shekel is equivalent to 20 gerahs. A gerah is the ancient Hebrew weight and coin equal to 1/20th or 0.05% of a shekel. Now, it's not all that unusual for nations to take a census. Sooner or later, most nations count the number of people that they have. Here in the United States, we do it, what, how often? Every 10 years. And since this is the year 2020, well, what's going to happen this year? They're going to take a census again, as we do every 10 years. So most countries take a census, and God expected Israel to do so as well. Literally, God told Israel to count heads because the Hebrew phrase for taking a census means to lift up the head. So their first head count came about while they were still in the wilderness. And you can find the results in the book of Numbers where they are carefully recorded. It all begins in Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, with God telling Moses, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. Numbers chapter 1, verse 2. Now, this was their first, but it wasn't going to be their last census. They took a census on other occasions as well. The Hebrew word translated to count or to number has a military implication, meaning to muster for battle. Significantly, the only people who were counted were males 20 years old and up. And we saw that in verse 14. So What does that mean? Well, here's what I think it means. I think it means that the nation of Israel were counting the number of men who were old enough to fight, and of every man of fighting age, every one of them were drafted into Israel's military service. Now, when I was a young man and in the Army, I spent 10 years in the Army. This country, and I guess they still do, when you turn 18, don't you still have to sign up for the draft? Even today. But they don't draft anyone. Now, when I was young and in the military, well, let me say when I was younger and in the military, there were a lot of the men who signed up for the draft that had come into been called into service. Lots of draftees in the Army, wasn't there, Tim? There was. And when they were called into the service, that meant that they had to spend how many years in the service? How many? 2 years before returning to civilian life. So, huh?
Active duty. At 6 years total.
6 years.
Two years active reserve.
Okay, well, I was familiar with those that had been drafted and were serving their 2 years. Some of them couldn't wait to get out. But you know what? There were others who loved what the military did for them. Many of the draftees who remained in and eventually retired from the military said that the military was the best thing that could have ever happened to them. In fact, as many would testify, the military saved their lives because it gave them a family. It gave them some structure in their lives, structure they didn't have before they came into the military. It gave them discipline they didn't have before they came into the military. Many of them were raised in dysfunctional families, but the military gave them all those advantages. And I don't think that we as a nation should have ever done away with, what's the right word for it? No. Well, done away with the draft, but calling them to active duty. Yeah. I don't think we should have ever done away with that. Now, if we still had a draft where young men are still being called up into the military and serving the people of this nation, I don't think we would have nearly the problems that we are having today from our nation's youth. Some of these Black Lives Matter dudes, these Antifa guys, they'd think twice about what they're doing. So, but I'm through dealing with that particular topic, but here is one verse. Verse 14, that I think indicates, now listen up, saints. I think it indicates that only men should serve as military combatants. So what do you think? What do you think? Huh?
That's fine with me.
Well, do you think it's okay for women to be assigned to combat units? I don't.
They do it in Israel.
I know what they do in Israel. I know that.
They do a great job.
Yeah. Well, I'm not saying that they don't, but I don't think they ought to be. I like what John Piper said about this. He said that when Obama was the Armed Services Commander in Chief, he argued that many women have made the ultimate sacrifice, including 150 women who had given their lives in Iraq and in Afghanistan. Therefore, valor knows no gender. Well, that sounds hunky-dory, I suppose, but for thousands of years of military wisdom and noble instincts, that kind of nonsensical reasoning would have been unintelligible. It's all right for us to disagree, Carol. You have your right to your opinion. I have my right to mine, right? But for a male commander-in-chief to say that since they are willing to die in combat, therefore we should arm them for it, is non-sequester and a shame on the ex-president's manhood. I mean, I don't think women ought to be serving in those roles. Serving the military, yes, but not in combat situations. The Bible reveals man as a protector, saints. Protector. Jesus came into the world to destroy the enemies of who? His bride. 1 John 3:8. And he came to rescue her. How? At the cost of his own life. Mark 10:45. This was the ultimate paradigm of how a husband relates to his wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. The echoes of this ultimate manhood in Christ are found throughout the Bible as men take the initiative to protect their women. And when Barak insists that Deborah go with him into battle over in the book of Judges, she makes it clear that this will be to his shame. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead you to your glory. Judges 4:9. Jael, in fact, would get all the glory. She put a tent peg through the skull of the enemy commander. You find that in Judges 4 and 5. She was a woman of great valor, but all the more so because she was not a soldier. I mean, I'm kind of adamant about this. We men must protect our women. The military context of census taking is also confirmed in the book of Numbers, where God told Moses, "You and Aaron shall list them company by company." As the Israelites prepared for battle, they numbered their troops. And when the Israelites counted heads, for whatever reason, God wanted it done the right way. He wanted it done His way, and His way is always the right way, right? Of course it is. And all the men of Israel were together in one place. Then as they numbered off one by one, they crossed over to the other side, moving from the group that had not been counted to the group that had. And then on their way over, they paid half a shekel, probably made of silver. And in those days, a shekel wasn't a coin, but it was a unit of measure, as we mentioned earlier. Its size varied throughout the ancient world. But in this case, it was measured against the standard of the sanctuary shekel. Now, a shekel was small, and a half shekel was even smaller, much less than an ounce. All the half shekels added up, though, and by the time Moses finished counting, they had a huge pile of silver, which means they must have had a lot of people. This money belonged to God, so all the proceeds went for the construction of the holy sanctuary, the tabernacle. God said to Moses in verse 16, look at it, "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for their lives." Verse 16. Now, some of this money may have been used for the ongoing maintenance of the tabernacle, but it's pretty clear that it was mainly used for the foundations that held up its post. Now, these foundations were made of silver. You find that in Exodus 26. They were made of silver, and whenever the Israelites saw them, then they would remember that their house of worship rested on the price that was paid for their redemption. The punishment for not paying the ransom price was severe. It was severe. Any man who failed to make a contribution was afflicted with one of the very plagues that God had sent against Pharaoh. Wow. Taking a census was risky business in those days, and doing it properly was a matter of life and death. I think the most famous example of the dangers of census taking is from the life of David. Most of you are familiar with this. This is when he decided to count all of his fighting men, but not without the objection of his general, Joab, who said, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" In this case, Joab demonstrated better judgment than King David did. He realized that the purpose of the census was to stroke David's pride, so he urged him to stop his nonsense. Joab wanted David to have a large army, but he didn't want him to figure out just how large it was. So why not? Why not? You know, I really don't have a clue. Maybe it was because he knew how dangerous that it was to take a census. Maybe he knew how pride rather than humility could destroy a king and his kingdom. Maybe that was the answer. But David was determined, so he went ahead with his head count, but he didn't do it the way that God had commanded. He numbered his troops without having them each pay a half shekel as a ransom price. So what was the result? Well, the result was that God judged the Israelites for David's sin. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Wow. This was in keeping with what God had said to Moses, that taking a census without paying a ransom would bring a deadly plague on the people of God. David should have listened to his general, is what he should have done. Now, this raises the question, the obvious question, I would think, why was it so dangerous to take a census? To understand Israel's peril, I think it helps us to understand that numbering things is an act of authority. It's an act of authority. So then, who has the right to take inventory? Only the person who owns whatever is being counted, right? We only have the authority to count things that are rightfully ours. We can't put our numbers on other people's stuff. So, who had the right to number the Israelites? Only God did, right? They were his people, so he alone had the authority to count them. A.W. Pink comments, "When God numbers or orders anything to be numbered, taking the some of them denotes that they belong to him and that he has the sovereign right to do with them how as he pleases. The action itself says of the things numbered, these are mine. And I assign them their place as I will. God always does all his good pleasure. Therefore, as Dr. Ryken pointed out, the only proper way to count the Israelites was for the glory of God alone. Whenever the Israelites took a census, they were in serious danger of forgetting this. After all, they were the ones doing the counting, right? Thus, they would be tempted to think that their great numbers were a credit to them rather than to God. And although it was not a sin to take a census, it was a sin to rob God of his glory. This was David's downfall. He started by saying, "Oh, wow, man, look at how many troops we have. Why, Joab, I wonder how large our army is. I can't even begin to guess. What do you think, Joab? How big is my army? You know, we ought to count how many soldiers we have just so we know. Just so we know. I think we may have the biggest army in the world." David got caught up in the numbers game, didn't he? Oh, I think he did. Rather than boasting in God, he wanted to boast in the size of his army. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." David didn't show a whole lot of wisdom by counting his troops, did he? "Let not the mighty man boast in his might." Now, if he knew how large his army really was, he might have really got his head. Really got a bloated opinion of himself. "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Now, David was rich beyond imagine that, our ability to imagine. But God says, "Let him who boasts boast in this." I love this. I hope you do too. "That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices," get this now, "steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Now get that. "I am the Lord who practices." Practices, that means he does it at all times. "Steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Boasting in numbers is a temptation for everyone. It's a temptation for churches. It really is. Pastors usually want to know just what are the latest attendance figures. And in fact, I don't know who in here knows this. I don't know if you know it or not, but we have an attendance form that's filled out on a weekly basis. So we can keep up with the average attendance each month. Now, this kind of information can be useful, but it can also be tempting to use it as a way of keeping score. Right? When we first planted this church here at this location, when no one really knew what we stood for, and we were growing so fast, we were busting out at the seams. You remember that, Don? We had to tear out some walls just to make room for all the people. But once people began to understand what we believed and stood for, all the prosperity gospel folks, they left. And our numbers began to dwindle. You remember that, don't you, Brian? And Brian will tell you this. It was disheartening. It really was to see people leave. But let me tell you this. I would rather stand up here and stand on the truth than to have this room packed full of people. Individuals, not just churches, but individuals, they face the same temptation. We put ourselves forth on our your college students, your grade point average, our scoring statistics, or your sales performance, maybe the size of your portfolio, or how many friends you have on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. You know, I've got one Facebook account. I hate it. I don't even know why I don't get rid of it. But if there is anything we can count, we keep checking to see how well we're doing. When we're doing well, we use the numbers to boast our sense of self-worth. And then on the other hand, when the totals don't add up, we just start making excuses. We get angry and discouraged. But either way, we're always keeping score, aren't we? Yeah. We should never keep this kind of score at all. The truth is that everything we are and everything we have belongs to God. Everything. To make sure that the Israelites remembered this, especially when they were taking a census and might be tempted to forget, God required a ransom from every man in Israel. By paying a half shekel, they were acknowledging that they didn't belong to themselves, but to God. Now you might say, as David did, God, why didn't you just judge me and my household? Why take the lives of 70,000 men, 70,000 innocent people? Well, I got news for you, saints. There are no innocent. There are none. The fact that you are alive today, that your heart is beating, that God allows you your next breath of air is an act of God's grace. It is not something we deserve. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell. Thank God, he doesn't give me what I deserve. There is none righteous. No, not even one. Romans 3:10. Had God taken the entire nation of Israel, he would have been just in doing so. The payment of this price didn't atone for sin in any way. I want to make that clear. I want you to know this. This has nothing to do with sin. It doesn't. Everyone in Israel had already received atonement through the sin offering made on the altar of sacrifice. Salvation from sin is always a free gift of God's grace. I don't want you to ever forget. Get that, a gift that comes without money and without cost, according to Isaiah 55:1. There is no payment we can make for our sins. There is nothing you can do to appease God's wrath against your sin. Nothing. no payment. Nevertheless, the ransom paid during the census was called the atonement money, and although it didn't atone for the people's sins, according to God, it made atonement for their lives. Now, truthfully, I don't quite understand all that. I'm trying to, but I do know it's the blood of Jesus that atoned for my sin and your sin. It rescued them, Israel, from the particular punishment of the plague, reminding them that they belong to God, not to themselves. Israel's atonement money should remind us of the price that was paid for our redemption. The Bible says, you are not your own. You were bought, how? With a price. You don't belong, Fred McGill, you do not belong to Fred McGill. You don't. Once you gave your life to Christ, you became his. You are his possession. And he has a right to do with you as he wills. God is sovereign. So you're not your own. And what a costly price it was to procure your salvation. The Bible also says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The Israelites were ransomed with a sliver of silver, which was precious enough, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ paid for our sins through his death on the cross. This means that God now has a purchase on us. We belong to him not just by creation, but also by redemption. We owe our lives to him now and forevermore. Remember that rather than taking any credit for ourselves or claiming the right to live just any old way we please, we must always remember that we belong to God. Our true worth is the price he paid to redeem us. All our self-worth. All our self-worth should come from who we are in Christ. This is not a value we set on ourselves, but a value God places on us through the death of his Son. And whenever we are tempted to feel worthless, we should remember the great price that God paid for our redemption. People sometimes ask this question. I've heard it many, many. How could God ever love someone like me? Truthfully, we don't know. I don't know how God, I don't know why God loved me or loved you or chose you before the foundations of the earth. I don't know why, but he did. He did. All we know is that God loves us and he has proven it by sending his very own Son to be our Savior. In the first stanza of I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene, I don't know if this song's the Heavenly Highway Hymn or not, but it says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How can he love us? Jesus paid the same price for us all, showing that we are all of equal value to God. And the ransom price for the census made a powerful statement about this. God says to Moses, The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. And when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, every Israelite was equal in the sight of God, whether he was rich or poor. Each man had to pay the same half shekel. No one was worth any more, any less than anyone else. Everyone stood before God on equal terms. What value, the question is, what value has God placed on us? Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, so everyone who trusts in him is ransomed by his redemption. Now, whether you're male or female, young or old, black or white, it doesn't make any difference. The same price was paid for all of us. The blood of God's Son is the true basis for the full equality of every member